Last time we were here, we just sort of set the table a bit by saying that there is a lot of nonsense spoken about biblical interpretation. There are two ends of the spectrum, two swings of the pendulum, if you like. On one end, you have people who say there's no need for any interpretation. It's all perfectly clear. We have the Holy Spirit ourselves. We don't need anybody to teach us. We don't need any help. And it's all just right there. We just believe the Bible and that's it. It sounds very spiritual, but it actually doesn't really help us when it comes to certain portions of Scripture or even the overall teaching of the Bible. We can certainly go tremendously far astray taking that attitude. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who, like the Church of Rome, will say, well, nobody's able to understand the book, so therefore you need the church. You need to have the infallible interpreter of all Scripture, which is the church. And so you laity, just set your Bibles aside and just let the priest or the Monsignor or whoever tell you what the Bible means. Well, there's a middle way, and it's a correct way. There is a need for the church, not the Church of Rome, of course, but the true teaching of God's Word. We have pastors, teachers that are given to us by God for a purpose, for the edifying of the saints and so on. We also have the right to read the Bible ourselves, and not only the right, but the duty, the responsibility to dig in and to find out exactly what God is saying to us. So last time, we began to expose some of the nonsense. But today, I want to go on to explain the need for biblical interpretation. James chapter 1, we want to read there in the first chapter, and down in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now keep your finger there and go back in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 22. And there it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." So we look at these two scriptures, and there seems to be a glaring contradiction between them. In Genesis 22 verse 1, we read that God did tempt Abraham. In James chapter 1, the scripture says that God tempteth no man. So which one is right? Is this a contradiction? Well, no, it's not a contradiction. There are no contradictions in the scripture. It is, however, a seeming contradiction. And as you read your Bible, you're going to come across a whole raft of these. And when you see two texts of scripture, two verses, for example, that appear to be in conflict with each other, and you know as a Christian that the Bible claims of itself to be inspired of God, it's inerrant, it's inspired, it's infallible, therefore there's a problem, and the problem is not with the Scripture, it's with our understanding of the Scripture. But there are times when you would come to verses like that, and you'll be at a loss to discover what the answer is to the inconsistency. But it's a seeming or apparent inconsistency. So what's the answer to this? Well, it is to discover the actual meaning of the verses in question. That's what we have to find out. And it's not really all that difficult, certainly in this case, because it's just a matter of looking at the word tempt that's used in both instances. And the fact is, the word tempt in James 1 and in Genesis 22, not only are they English words from different original words, the word in Genesis 22 is originally in Hebrew, the one in James is originally in Koine Greek. But even apart from that, the meaning of tempt or temptation is not always the same in Scripture. You take the word tempt, and it sometimes has a primary meaning. Sometimes it has a secondary meaning. So what's the primary meaning of tempt? Well, it signifies to test, or to prove, or to make a trial of something or someone. But the second one, the secondary meaning of tempt, signifies to seduce or to solicit to evil. So in the first case, when we talk about someone being tempted, we really mean that person is tested. Not sinfully tempted, but tested. And you will find other usages of that phrase or that word in the New Testament scripture. For example, you will see there in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And those are not temptations that come upon people who jump off of a springboard into the pool. Divers, that's not the divers in question here. Divers here means different kinds of, or diverse, temptations. But the word temptations here, it's not sinful temptations. It's trial or testing. And the next verse gives you the clue to that. Knowing this, that, the trying of your faith worketh patience. So we get the meaning of temptations, verse 2, in verse 3. And there's another rule of Bible study that we'll come to, which is to always study the Bible in context. Sometimes you'll have teachers, would-be teachers, who will take a verse completely out of context. The cults do that all the time. They'll take a verse and they build a doctrine upon it. And they use a text out of context to produce a pretext. And then the teaching that follows from that is false. So it's obvious here that there's a meaning of temptation, which is not sinful temptation. It's not solicitation to evil. It is making a trial of something, or proving, or testing something. And that's what the Lord did with Abraham. He tested him. You say you're going to obey me? All right, now I'm going to put you to the test. Are you willing to take your son, your only son, whom you love? Take him to a place that I'll show you and offer him up as a sacrifice. Are you willing to do that? That's the Lord testing Abraham. So when you read God did tempt Abraham, you want to get away from the idea that this is a sinful solicitation to evil, because God doesn't do that. So, by the Lord's tempting Abraham, we have to understand not that he's enticing him to evil, the way the devil does, but that he's making trial of this man's loyalty and giving him an opportunity to show that he has faith in the Lord, he has trust in the Lord, and that he loves the Lord. Now, in James chapter 1, if you go back there, it says in verse 13 clearly that no one can say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God." That is in a sinful way. Not, "I'm tested of God," but, "I am sinfully allured of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So the temptation here is a temptation to sin. And that's what the devil does, and he uses our own flesh, and he uses the things of the world to tempt us. God has our welfare at heart. The devil has anything but our welfare at heart. He wants to bring us down. Now, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a usage of the word tempt in relation to him. We know he was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew 4, Luke chapter 4. We read also of that in Mark chapter 1. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it records there, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." The Lord understands. The Lord empathizes with us. "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." It really means indwelling sin excepted. Because you see, the Lord is not drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's no such thing as that in Christ, because he's impeccable, he's perfect. Nevertheless, his temptation was real, but there was no conflict within him, as there is in us, between good and evil. Now, we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, or it could be translated manifold trials, because those are ways that God uses, means that he uses to deal with our lusts. And there are opportunities for us to prove the sufficiency of the grace of God. We could never be called upon and are not called upon by the Lord to rejoice over some inducement to sin. So we know that James chapter 1 verse 2 is not talking about being seduced to sin, but it's talking about different kinds of trials. So I'm explaining here the need for biblical interpretation. We have to understand that there are seeming contradictions in the Bible, though they are not real, they are apparent. Here's another one. Proverbs 15, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Now you keep your finger there, and you go over to Acts chapter 17. When Paul is in Athens, and what does he tell the people there in verse 27? Acts 17, verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Oh, Mr. Critic, Mr. Skeptic says, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Because it says in Proverbs, in that chapter 15, verse 29, that the Lord is far from the wicked. And now Paul says he's not far from every one of us. And he's actually preaching to wicked people. It's a heathen audience. So here are two statements that look like they're contradictory. And they are contradictory unless they are interpreted correctly. So what does it mean? In what sense is God far from the wicked, and at the same time is not far from the wicked? What does it mean? Well, the distinction has to be drawn between God's favorable presence, his benevolent presence. You have to draw a distinction between that, between his providential presence, his powerful presence, and his beneficial presence. Let me explain. In God's spiritual essence, we call it omnipresence. He's everywhere present at one and the same time in every point of space. He is, in that sense, always near to all of his creatures. Why? Because the Bible tells us that he fills heaven and earth. So he's not far from every one of us. Jeremiah 23:24 is the scripture that tells you that he fills heaven and earth. The Lord upholds all of our souls in life, and he bestows upon all men, even the wicked, the mercies of his providence. But the Bible teaches us that the wicked are far from God as far as their love is concerned. They have no affection for God. You know that every wicked person will say of the Lord, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." Job 21 verse 14. Wicked people don't want the presence of the Lord. And so we could say that his beneficial or benevolent presence, his gracious presence, is far from the wicked. We sing a song sometimes, "I wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home." There is a sense in which we are far from God in our unsaved days. We don't have communion with God. The Lord doesn't enter into fellowship with us. He doesn't hear our prayers. Actually, Psalm 138 verse 6 puts it like this: "The proud he knoweth afar off." And whenever people die in their sins, what do they hear? At the judgment, Matthew 25 says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The wicked are far from God, whereas God is graciously near to his people. He is near to us. He is not far from us at all. Psalm 34 and verse 18 puts it like this. The Lord is nigh, that means near, unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now, the Lord is afar off from the wicked in the sense of his gracious presence and his benevolent presence. But he's not far from every one of us when it comes to his omnipresence. So you have God's powerful, providential presence. On the other hand, you have his beneficial presence. And both of these are to be understood in that way. There's no contradiction. Again, you could read in the scripture, and you do, about the fact that the Lord knows all things, that he knows everything about us. There's not a person on the face of the earth who can say, God doesn't know anything about me. God knows all about you. But yet, when it comes to the judgment, what do we read? The Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. So how could he on one hand know all about you? He knows you, of course he knows who you are. He knows all about where you live, everything that you do. But on the other hand, he says, I never knew you. Well, there's no contradiction there. In one case, it is God understanding and knowing everything about you, everything concerning you. He has knowledge of all things. There you have his omniscience. He knows all things. But when he says, I never knew you, it really signifies, I never loved you with electing and favorable love. I never loved you with a saving love. It's that knowledge that's being talked about in that instance. So when you're interpreting the Bible, you have to do so with that in mind. Sometimes when it says God knows, it's talking about the fact that he understands and has cognizance of everything. But then on the other hand, if it says, I don't know you, it's talking about favorable love and grace. Now again, there's another example of this, where the Lord Jesus in John 5:31 said something, and it was to do with his witness. John 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now go to John chapter 8, verse 14. John 8:14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. This looks like a pair of opposites. In John 5:31, it is, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In John 8:14, he says, my witness is true. So, which is it? Well, it's both. It's a pair of opposites, seemingly, but they're not contradictory when you understand and interpret them correctly. So let's look at it in context. What's the Lord doing in John chapter 5? Well, if we were to read from verse 17 down to verse 31, we would see that the Lord is actually manifesting his sevenfold equality with the Father. First of all, in service, and then in his will. And in verse 19 of John chapter 5, it means that he could actually originate nothing that was contrary to the Father because they were of perfect accord. There's no conflict between the Father and the Son. Verse 30 shows us that very clearly. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. I can of mine own self do nothing, he says at the start. So verse 19 tells us he can't originate anything that's contrary to the Father because they are of perfect accord. They're of one mind. But then he's in like manner telling us that he couldn't bear witness of himself independently of the Father because as our mediator, that would be like an act of insubordination. So he's not speaking of himself. Instead, his own witness was in perfect symmetry and accord with the Father himself. Verse 37. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Again, verse 39. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And these scriptures and the Father bear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in John chapter 8 and verses 13 and 14, the Lord is replying to the Pharisees who told him that his witness was false. In other words, the things you're saying are not true. And of course, the Lord denied that, and again, he appeals to the witness of the Father. John chapter 8, verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And again, if we think about it, there are two seeming contradictions in relation to Christ in John chapter 10 and in John chapter 14. Very quickly, let's look at John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. So there's an equality there. And they understood that. Because in verse 33, the Jews answered him and they said, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You're claiming equality with God. I and my Father are one. And yet you go to John 14, verse 28, and what does the Lord say there? At the end of the verse, For my Father is greater than I. That looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? He's claiming to be equal with God, and then he tells us that the Father is greater than him. What's the answer to that? Well, you have to have biblical interpretation. You have to understand, as you dig into it, that in the former verse, John 10:30, the Lord is speaking of himself according to his essential being. He is equal with God. But in the second verse, John 14:28, he's referring to his position as mediator. His official position whereby he leaves aside the robes of his glory. He comes into this scene of time as the perfect servant of Jehovah. In that sense, he's subordinate to the Father's will. It's not that he's no longer equal with God. He is equal with God. But he has voluntarily taken on that role of our mediator, taking our place. And that's why he could die on the cross. Because if he hadn't humbled himself and become a man, taking our nature without sin, he could never have died. Because God cannot die. By nature, by virtue of who he is, God cannot die, or he would not be God. And therefore it's important for us again, and it's on a slightly different subject here, but it's important for us not to think that terms like the blood of God is just a matter of semantics. It's not. It goes to the heart of biblical doctrine. God doesn't have blood. The Lord Jesus Christ became a man in order that he might suffer for men. And he became flesh and blood. He took flesh and blood into union with his Godhead. And so here's the answer to it. Did God die on the cross? No, he did not. Did the one who died on the cross claim to be God, and was he God? Yes. That's a contradiction. No, it's not. He's the God-man mediator. And so when he says, I and my Father are one, that's true. When he says, my Father is greater than I, that's also true, because he's the mediator. He comes under as the servant. He's not anything less. He's not anything less than God still, but he's a God-man. And so, in the economy of redemption, he becomes our mediator. Biblical interpretation, therefore, is really necessary because of seeming contradictions. And I've only touched on a few. There are so many in the Bible. And some of these clever people have even gone on to social media and have produced videos showing contradictions in the Bible, supposed contradictions. And they're not contradictions at all, because they can all, by the application of biblical hermeneutics, be explained. And probably not to their satisfaction, of course, because they're unbelievers. But there is always an answer. And if I don't have the answer to it, And if some commentator doesn't have the answer to it, God has the answer to it. Always remember, when you come to God's word, you bow in submission to it. Because it's God's revealed truth. The story is told, and I've told it many times, about a man who came to Spurgeon. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm having real trouble with a couple of texts of Scripture." And Spurgeon thought, "Well, that's good. It's only a couple of texts. I have trouble with a lot of them." But he said, what's your trouble?" He said, "Well, I can't reconcile these two verses. Because the one is talking about man's responsibility, and the other is talking about God's sovereignty. And I just can't reconcile these verses." And Spurgeon said to the man with a smile, "You don't need to reconcile them. They're already friends. Because they're in the same book." And when the Bible talks about man's responsibility, we believe that. When it talks about God's sovereignty and salvation, we believe that. And the Lord has the answer as to how they are reconciled. The problem is always with our understanding. Remember that when you come to your Bible reading and you're puzzled, you know, it's like some of the little cartoons where there's an actual question mark above the little guy's head. That's sometimes how we are when we're reading, right? What does that mean? Well, if I can't find the answer in Matthew Henry, or I can't find the answer in Calvin's Institutes, or I can't find the answer in some other great commentary, and the Lord doesn't give us the answer, we know that one day He will. But interpretation is something that's really necessary, and I'm explaining the need for it today, because sometimes it's possible to be misled by how words sound. You read a certain word and it sounds like it's saying such and such a thing, but it actually is not. And there's a lot of people who have formed wrong conceptions about the language that's used in different texts of Scripture because they haven't looked into the sense of those words. Sometimes it seems to be obvious what the word is saying, but it's only obvious because of your understanding of English. Take the Church of Rome's position on transubstantiation. What is that based on? Do you know what transubstantiation is? It means a change of substance. So that when the priest holds up the wafer and he prays the prayer of consecration, it magically turns into the body, the nerves, the sinews, and the full deity of Jesus Christ. It's the host that's now to be worshipped. It is now literally the body of Christ. Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. That's why the priest genuflects. That's why the priest bows before it. That's why when the host is given to the person, it's such a significant thing, because they are taught that they're receiving Christ. They're eating His flesh and drinking His blood. That's what the Church of Rome teaches. Why do they teach that? Because the Bible says that Jesus said, "This is my body." And they believe that. Now that's a blasphemy. We know it is. Because we know by biblical interpretation that when you take all the Scriptures together and even common sense, you know that what the Lord Jesus was saying was, "This represents my body." He wasn't saying, "This is my literal body." Any more than if I showed you a photograph, a real picture that's printed out, or one that's on my phone or whatever, and I say, "This is my wife." You know that's not my wife. Actually, you know that it's a photograph of her. It's a picture of her. But you understand the meaning of my words. This is my wife. When Jesus said, "This is my body," He means this is a representation of my body. This is my body symbolized in the broken bread. That's how we understand it. Just as when He said, "I am the door." We don't believe that He's, you know, whatever the measurements are, 4x7 or whatever, with a handle, with panels, with a keyhole. We know He's not an actual door, but He's a gateway. He's representing in those words the idea that He is the entrance to eternal life. I am the door. I am the true vine. All of those things are to be understood not literally, but spiritually. Again, you see that in the Bible you have these representations. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Revelation 1:20. Now John knew that seven candelabra that he looked at, he knew that they weren't churches. But he knew that they represented the churches. And that's the meaning of the words. But the sound of the word, if you don't use biblical interpretation, can make it look like something different from what it actually is. Now this comes into focus very much when it comes to salvation, soteriology. That's a big word which just deals with the doctrine of salvation, like theology, from the Greek word theos for God. It's Godology. Theology is the study of God. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. It's the study of the doctrine of salvation. You have on one end of the spectrum the truth that we often call by a nickname Calvinism. On the other end you have Arminianism. Now, Arminians will point to verses and say, well, look at what it says. It says what it means. All means all. World means world. Without any regard for the usage of that word elsewhere in Scripture. Now here's one of the most famous ones that's used by Arminians to teach a universal atonement. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And they'll say, there it is. The Lord tasted death for every man. Every single person Jesus died for. Right? It's clear, isn't it? The sound of the words make that abundantly clear. But of course, if we look at the context, we see that in the very next verse, it tells us, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then you see the word that's used here in verse 11, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Not all men. Not every man. But every son. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Again, as it goes on in verse 15, that he will deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So all the way through, the thought is of the Lord suffering for his people. But the sound of the words of verse 9 make it look as though the Lord Jesus died an atoning death. He suffered the penalty for the sins of every man. But if you read your Bible carefully, you will know that every man no more includes Pharaoh or Judas Iscariot or the brother of Abel, Cain, than every man is to be understood absolutely in other scriptures. Let me just show you a few of these, and we're running out of time. I'll just have to mention them, I guess. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. You can take a note of it. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now you know that every man's not saved. You know that every man doesn't press into the kingdom of God. But it's a general term that is used here. Again, in Romans 12 and verse 3, you find the same thing. And the sound of the words needs to be looked beyond. You see, I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. And then at the end of the verse, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's not every man that has ever existed. It's every man in the church. It's every man in that context. And again, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 speaks to the same issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5. At the end of the verse it says, that the Lord will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Is that going to happen when the Lord comes? That every single man who ever existed is going to have praise of God? Of course not. So what does the every man mean? It means what it means according to the context. Again, all men is often used in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And people want to teach a universal atonement. And yet we find, if we study that passage, that when we're to pray for all men, it means all types of men, all kinds of men, all men without distinction, as opposed to all men without exception. Sometimes the Bible uses that term, all men, without exception, such as when it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But sometimes it uses all men in the sense of all men without distinction. All types of men. Old men, young men, kings, those who are just regular people. And so we have to understand that when the scripture sounds a certain way, we have to use biblical interpretation to ascertain the actual meaning of what it says. I haven't time to go into these other examples. I'm going to have to do that the next time. But think about this when you're coming to the scripture. Just because something sounds like something doesn't mean that it is something. It may be something entirely different. And how do we find the proper meaning? By comparing scripture with scripture. By looking at it all over the scriptures. And if you look at the whole of the scriptures, you'll discover that universal atonement is not taught throughout the scripture, even though it might seem to be taught by the sound of some words. So I leave that with you, and I trust the Lord will help us as we continue to look at the need for biblical interpretation. We haven't gotten into the meat of this yet. We're still setting the table, but I trust that the Lord will help us as we study, and it will be a blessing to us, even in our own Bible reading.